Bobby and Miller, if I'm not loud enough back there, you let me know and wave your hands at me along the way. Well, good morning again. We are right near the end of a series in the book of 1 Peter. Let me explain to you what you have in your bulletin. You'll see the first probably five verses printed in your bulletin, then you'll also see a handout that's got all of chapter 5, and that's because as I got to the end of the week, after the bulletin had been printed, I realized I needed to do something different than I'd planned. We were going to take a look, especially at the first five verses, at what it says, what Peter says to us about elders. We're going to do that next week, but this week we're going to take the second half of the chapter. I'm going to read through the whole thing, but we're really going to major on the second half of the chapter and come back next week to elders and wrap up our series on 1 Peter that way. If you're, again, just joining us, Peter has a lot to say to his original audience and to us about what it means to follow Jesus in a world that's not necessarily following him. In fact, in a world where, in the Roman Empire, for Peter's first audience, the world was very much set against Christ, and his people were trying to figure out, how do we faithfully live in this culture and faithfully live lives that are obedient to Christ? So that's what we've been talking about for a couple months now. As we get ready to read chapter 5, let's first pray and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are here with us. And we thank you that you have given us your word so that we might know who you are. We might know what it means to follow you. And we might have reassurances again and again and again of your care and love for us through Jesus. And so we pray right now that you would open up this part of Scripture to us as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And Lord, would you be at work among us? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for God's glory. Okay, so we were going to talk about elders, and we switched because I wanted to talk about the second half of this chapter this week because it's just felt especially pertinent to me this week. I remember a number of years ago seeing, I think like a news article about an invention that somebody had come up with and was testing to use on airplanes, and this was 20 years ago, so I don't think that it ever actually worked. But somebody had developed these bolts for airplanes where you can imagine that if you have a loose or broken bolt, that could be a very bad thing. That they developed these bolts that had some kind of red liquid inside, so when it started to break or weaken, that this red liquid would leak out so that the mechanics could easily spot these weak places. Has anybody else ever heard of this? See what I'm saying? I don't think it ever worked. But that was the idea. Because the idea was that you want some early warning detection signs. Like you want to know that things are under stress before it comes to the breaking point. And I think really that especially the second half of this chapter of 1 Peter 5 is really that for us. Because as I'm looking around as your pastor, I'm seeing that we're starting to get some things that feel like there are places of strain and stress. Now, nothing secret, not huge things, but as I look around and people dealing with different things that are very stressful in life right now. Trying to work through right now as a building committee, what's our next step as a church and how in the world would we pay for that? Pastoral situations that come. There's just all kinds of things. And as I've talked to many of you, there have been stresses for you. We've had two families in our church this week who've had family members that passed away this week. As you know, we've had somebody who's been very ill in the hospital. All of these are very common things, but a lot of them seem to have hit kind of right around the same time. And that's another way to say that we as a church family are experiencing varying degrees of stress and suffering. And Peter's had a lot to say to us all along the way about suffering in times of struggle. And so as we kind of go through these times, and some of you may be feeling particular things in life right now, or know others that are, I think there are three things that are of worth for us to look at that Peter especially has for us this morning in our passage. Three maybe commands, really, that Peter gives us in this kind of time of struggle. Here are the three things that he calls us to. First, humility toward God. Secondly, humility toward each other. And then thirdly, vigilance toward Satan. Those three things he talks about in the second half of the chapter here. First, he talks to us about humility towards God. And this is in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Notice that when he says humble yourself, it's an imperative. It's a command. He's calling God's people, he's calling us to humble ourselves before God. He's saying that to them and to us, you're in a situation in which you need to consciously be approaching God in humility. He reminds them of God's mighty hand, a picture throughout Scripture of God's power to accomplish everything that is his will. It was his mighty hand that caused the Red Sea to divide and that brought God's people out of Egypt in safety. It's God's mighty hand that creates. It's God's mighty hand that redeems. It is his powerful hand. And so when he says to them and he says to us, you know, humble yourself before God, part of the reasons he mentions God's mighty hand is because he wants us to remember that God is in control. And part of humbling ourselves before God is to acknowledge that. Now, maybe that seems an easy thing to do and it doesn't require humbling, but maybe you're at a point where it actually does mean that you have to actually humble yourself, because maybe you look around and think, okay, in theory, theologically, I know my Bible well enough to know that God is in fact in control, but right now that seems to be everything, that's the source of all the trouble right now. You know, hard things are going on in life, and God's mighty hand seems to be absent and allowing this. Like, it's God's mighty hand that actually makes me angry right now because of what's before me, just on the plate of life right now. And so Peter says, if you're in that place, he says, first, humble yourself before God as you recognize that, as you acknowledge that things are in his control and that we are to look to him in the midst of that kind of struggle. Maybe God's not following the script for your life. Maybe there are things that are happening, illness, situations in your family, things going on with your kids, things going on with aging parents that you think, maybe it's a move, that you think, I would never have scripted this for myself, and I don't know why God is doing it. Or maybe your frustration in the midst of the mighty hand of God has to do not so much with what God's doing, but his timing. God, it seems like you're doing some good things here, but why does it have to take decades in my life instead of moments? Why all the hard and long struggle? He says to humble ourselves by remembering God's mighty hand. But then he turns and he says, you know, this is meant to be a place not only of humbling, but of great comfort for us. Because he goes on and says to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. One of the ways in which we humble ourselves before God is to cast our anxieties on him. Why is that an action of humbling? Because when you take, and I take, the things that have got us so wrapped around the axle in life right now, the things that keep us up at night, the things for which we cannot see how God could ever bring anything good out of this, the anxieties of life. I don't need to define anxiety for you. You have enough of it in your own life. The anxieties of life, he says, when we cast those on God, we are humbling ourselves because we are saying, these are more than I can bear. Casting them, our anxieties on God, is an acknowledgement that they're beyond the scope of our power. God has a mighty hand, and we do not. We have great plans for our own lives, but those might not match God's plans for our life, and we're to cast our anxieties on him. It's a humbling of ourselves before God because our anxieties for most of us, though you don't think of it this way, our anxieties for most of us are something precious that we coddle. Now, it doesn't feel that way. Your anxieties make you anxious and you want to get rid of them. And yet, have you noticed how hard it is to let go of them, to really entrust them into the hands of God? You are getting something from your anxieties. Even if you look around and you're anxious because the world is not going the way you want it to, you are clinging to them because some part of you thinks that if I just massage this enough, then maybe I can make it go the way I want it to. Maybe I can salvage some sense of control even though my world feels like it's spinning out of control. And so Peter says to his people and to us, listen, humble yourself before God. Let go of your precious anxieties and release them to God. That doesn't mean don't be faithful to do everything God calls you to in the day. There are steps of obedience for us, but you know the difference in feel between a step of obedience and a sense of I must rule and control my own life. He says, humble yourself before God and cast your anxieties on him. And he reassures us because it's to the God who cares for us. In verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Are you willing to humble yourself to the point where you say, God, you must care for me because I can't care for myself and because I will never be enough to ensure my own well-being? He goes on and says, verse 10 and 11, part of this humbling ourselves toward God, he says that God, in verse 10, he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. He says that this, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace will do these things in our life. He says that God himself has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. What's he saying? That as we cast our anxiety, as we trust in him, as we humble ourselves, we can remember that at the end of the day that it really is that it's God who has us and will bring us home. If you're an overachieving type, it's hard to release that to God. As silly as that sounds, of course, God, we would look in someone else's life and say, of course you're not enough. Of course you can't run the universe. Of course you have to trust in God who is good and who is for you. We can tell it to other people, believing it for them at the very same moment while we're coddling our own anxieties and proving that to be a lie in our own lives. He says, you know, as the airline bolts start to shear and as we start to see signs of stress, he's saying to us, you know, could it be that right now in the situation that you're in, the situations of life that you're in, that you're not humbling yourself before God in such a way that you would cast your anxieties on him and trust him for his care for you? Now, the second thing he says in these times of stress, he says not only humble yourselves towards God, he calls us to humility towards each other. Look in the second half of verse 5 there. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Notice he speaks here, not of humility towards God, but humility towards each other. In other words, Peter knows for this group of Christians journeying through life together, just as for us, that an absolutely essential ingredient for community life is humility. That humility has to be cultivated and exercised in our relationships with each other. He says, clothe yourselves in humility. And there's some beauty here, because if you were born and wired in such a way that you're not naturally humble, which is possibly everybody, it's certainly me, he doesn't say, wait until you have humble feelings. Wait until you wake up one day with a humble disposition. He commands us to it. He says, clothe yourself with humility. In other words, humility is like a garment that you wrap yourself in. It's a jacket that you choose to pull out of your closet and put on every day as you walk into your relationships with your spouse, with your family, with your roommates, with your classmates, and here he speaks with the members of your church family. He says, you make a conscious choice to clothe yourself this way. In other words, he's saying that this is a way of adopting an attitude and a practice, a posture towards other people. Now, he's hit on one of these ideas we talked about a couple weeks ago when Peter reminded us, remember, in the midst of community life, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. He talks about the ability to love others even when they do you wrong, right? How does one do that? We're called to approach each other in humility. And he says, not only is this necessary for us living together, he says, think about the way God looks at this. He says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. James quotes this verse in James chapter 4, verse 6. Think about the weight of that just for a minute. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How do you want to be received by God? And it's not that God has a short list of certain sins that he's unwilling to deal with you on, but think about what the very posture of pride says to God and others. I will not turn to you. I will not rely on you. I will not bow my knee to you. In other words, in response to God, it's a rejection of God's authority over us. And when God opposes the proud, of course he opposes the proud. They are turned away from him. What does he call us to do? To turn around, to turn in humility towards God and other people. Another way to think about it is this. Humility is the grease that makes community work the way it's supposed to. It's what keeps the gears spinning. It's what allows us as a church body to live together and love each other and do all the things we're called to together. If there's no humility, then there's no real worship for us together. If there is no humility, none of the ministries we're a part of will ever possibly work. If there's no humility, again, we're going to get to elders next week. The elders cannot sit down together and care for the church. If there's not humility among us, set up in the mornings, the roadie system would never work. What do you mean pick up the keyboard? I picked up the keyboard last week. Why do you have to be the one slacking off? You know, what does it mean for us to come and approach each other in such a way that we don't have to be recognized, we don't have to be first, we can serve and love even in the background? You see, it affects every part of our life together. What does it mean to sit down for you in your life group if there is no humility? If there's no sense of God has put these people into my life and he has us here for this season. He has something for me to learn from these people. He has something, some way for me to serve them. I need their prayers for me. I need them looking over the shoulder in my life and showing me the things that I am blind to. It takes humility to be open to that with other people. It takes humility to be able to approach each other well in hard moments and offer the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. There are all kinds of things in our life together as a community that can spark resistance, that can spark pride, that can spark contention. look at the track record of the church, even in the United States, the ways in which churches fall apart, the ways in which churches splinter and break and have, you know, splits, because at some point people are unwilling to say, I love you, and we will walk together in humility, and we are going to make this thing work because Jesus is good, because he's what's precious to us. So in the midst of, you know, the airplane bolt shearing here, as he talks to this community, he says, you're under all kinds of pressure. You have to walk forward in humility towards God, and you got to walk forward as a community in living in humility towards each other. But then he breaks from that sort of vertical and horizontal relationship to a third thing that's very important in his letter to us here. He talks about not only humility towards God, humility towards each other, he talks about a vigilance towards Satan. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's he saying? He's saying that we have an actual adversary called Satan in Scripture, or the devil. Satan is not just sort of a literary metaphor for all that's wrong in the world. Satan is actually a person, a active presence, an active being, one that is not equal to God, one that is subservient to him, but one that's powerful nonetheless. We see Satan show up in the garden and be a part of leading Adam and Eve astray. We see Satan show up in the wilderness, tempting Jesus. We see him throughout the pages of Scripture. I mentioned Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago. If you've read that, you know that one of the things that Screwtape, the elder demon in this book, is telling his nephew, Wormwood, this younger demon and tempter, he's speaking about the way humanity thinks about Satan. He says, there have been times and places in humanity and in history where people have, in one sense, have just minimized the role of Satan. He doesn't really exist, sort of a literary myth, and that not something that we need to think about in the course of our lives. We get this a lot in just kind of the jokes that are made. For those of you that are old enough to remember The Far Side, many Far Side cartoons took place in hell. There's the one with the two junior devils, and they're watching a guy in the midst of all the flames pushing a wheelbarrow. One of them looks at the other and says, and this guy's like whistling and smiling, and one of the devils looks at the other and he says, I just don't think we're getting through to this guy. And what is captured in that moment is that sense of, ha-ha, and I laugh at that one too, but that sense of like there's not something real here that needs to be engaged. And Screwtape tells his nephew Wormwood, he says, hell is happy when Satan is utterly ignored. But he goes on to say, there are other periods in human history when people's fear and imagination is at such a fever pitch about Satan that they think he rules everything, that they're completely dominated by thoughts and fear of him. When I was in high school was the time when some of you will remember the author Frank Peretti. He wrote a book called This Present Darkness. I'm seeing a few nods. About sort of spiritual warfare. It was a novel. It had angels. It had demons fighting each other. And as a young believer, like, I was terrified. I walked around thinking there are physical demons lurking behind everything. And whatever good is in that book, one of the maybe unintended consequences is it makes you think, you know, God and the devil are locked in this huge battle. I wonder who's going to win. You know, is God going to be powerful enough in the end? And Screwtape said to Wormwood, when people maximize their fear of Satan, hell is happy then as well. Because both of those turn people's eyes off a trust in God. What does the Bible teach us? It teaches us maybe sort of a middle way. Satan is real. He exists. We're warned about him here. And we're reminded time and again that Christ has conquered and that we are ultimately safe in God's hands. But he says to us here, he says, you need to be very vigilant. We need to be very vigilant. He says that he compares Satan to a lion that is seeking someone to devour. I mean, you get the the sharpness of the image there, that Satan really wants the destruction of God's people. And that means that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a real and external enemy who really does delight in your struggles of faith, who really does delight in bringing destruction, who really does delight in the death of your loved ones. The Bible talks about death being incredibly unnatural. It wasn't meant to be. It's a consequence of sin. Jesus comes and defeats the grave. He will raise his people up again. We will have life again. But we should never think that death is not a big deal. It is a mar on creation. And Satan rejoices over it. You know, Jesus spoke of Satan often. And one of the things he says in John chapter 10, he compares him to a thief. Jesus is in the midst of talking about himself as being a shepherd who cares for his people. Here's what he says in John 10. The thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But there's an enemy who would come and to seek to kill and destroy. So what does Peter tell us? He doesn't say run away in fear, but he says be sober-minded, be watchful, be aware that we have an enemy and that that plays into the way we live our lives together. And again, to switch the metaphor again, maybe one way to think about it is that Satan has different tools in his belt. Peter is speaking to people who are undergoing very obvious and difficult persecution. Okay, that's a hammer that is being brought down on them again and again and again. The hammer is not often what's used on us at our moment in history, in our place in history right here. It is in other parts of the world. Maybe our experience is something more, not a hammer, but maybe something more like sandpaper. Maybe just subtly, with a fine grade, over time, just rubbing us down and rubbing us down. And maybe that comes in very subtle ways for us. An increasing sense of, you know, I've been following Jesus for a long time. And I look around and I can see some great things God's done in my life, but it seems to be on a very slow scale. And the truth is, I see other people around me that are not following Jesus, and life seems to be going a lot more simple, a lot simpler for them. They don't. In fact, following Jesus seems to have brought struggles into my life that I never knew before. Why would I be doing this? You know, maybe it's the sandpaper that is brought in specific relationships for you, where the hardness becomes more apparent to you over time, and the softness and the humility and the love seem to fade over time. It could be many ways in which we are subtly attacked from the outside. Peter says to resist, to stand firm in the faith. What does that look like practically? When you have seasons of life where, you know, everything seems to be going the wrong way, one thing that could be at work is the fact that, you know, we really do have a real enemy who wants our destruction. He wants the destruction of this church. I had one of those weeks this week where each next thing I kind of thought, well, of course that happened, including when I walked here this morning right before the service and said, by the way, the speakers don't work. Of course they don't work. Of course that would work out that way this week. You know, those reminders in which we as a church even, we are engaged in our calling in this city. What does Jesus call us to do? To love each other? To share the gospel with friends and neighbors? To seek to serve this city in a way that honors Christ? That is work that Satan does not want to see accomplished in Columbia or anywhere else. And so one thing that's at work when we struggle is that we have a real enemy who's trying to put up roadblocks in front of us. Now, what do we do about that? Well, we continue to ask Jesus for his help. We continue to pray. We continue to call out to the one who has the mighty hand, who has us in his hands. And in fact, let me try to bring these three things together and just wrap it up for us. You know, we've said that in the midst of this time of stress, humble yourself towards God, humble yourself towards each other, be vigilant towards Satan, just to kind of hit what we've started to say, we're at a juncture in our church life where I think we need to have a sense of focus again about who we are and who God calls us to be here. We did not plant this church just so that some of us would have a shorter drive to go someplace on Sunday morning to worship. And the truth is, if you've been with us for a while, you didn't come to church for that reason. You didn't come to Grace for that reason. You jumped in on a church plant, or some of you early on in the life of our church, because you wanted to be a part of something where God was at work to do something new in our city. Not something unheard of, but the same old good thing of Jesus bringing people to faith, of making his name known, of him raising up people all across our city who don't know Jesus right now so that they would come to faith and become worshipers of Christ too. Because we want to see God's kingdom expand. Because we wanted to come out here in the Northeast because we thought this was a place where a church was needed. Not because there weren't other good churches, but because we wanted to be a part of the work here. Not in order just to pull people from other churches, but to spread the gospel in such a way that people that don't know Jesus would come to faith. That's what we asked for and we wanted when we came out here. Are we still hungry for that? Or has the sandpaper been kind of sanding it down? Here's the way the sandpaper sands it down for us. Seriously, do we have to set up the cafeteria one more day? Or in order to care for all the children that God's given us in our church, it sure seems like I have to serve in nursery a lot. Or, you know, after all this time, we still don't have X, Y, or Z ministry. We just get tired. And Jesus is very patient with his tired people. But maybe what we need to do in the midst of that kind of wearing down is just begin again to cry out to God. Lord, we're tired. Would you refresh us? Lord, in some places in our relationships, the grease is starting to wear thin, the grease of humility. Would you renew humility in me that I can approach those relationships in a better way? Would you restore again or grow even further a sense of the sweetness of communion that we have with each other? Maybe it's, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us for the ways in which we've been just kind of become complacent about the fact that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed to the world? And we've gotten busy and happy and enjoy life together, and maybe we're not looking out as much as we are called to and are meant to. What are people like us to do? Pray. We need to begin to pray again. It's not that we're not praying, but that has got to become more central for us again. Because when we say, Lord, would you bring my friend to Christ? When we say, Lord, would you work in this very broken family situation I know? Or would you enable the missionaries we've sent on in other places in the world to serve you diligently? Like, all those things are things that we cannot accomplish in our own power. We're calling out for the mighty hand of God to be at work. And so we need to keep doing that and maybe do that with renewed focus right now. That'll always be true for us as a church family. We will always need to be praying. We will always need to be calling out. And we will frequently, together, myself included, we will frequently need to be reminded to do just that. We're fairly accomplished people and fairly talented people. And you can go a long way on your gifts and talents and see good things happen. In some ways, maybe one way to look at it is, you know, to teach us, God sometimes gives us a long leash. We can go a long way, see good things happen, and then realize we're totally out of gas. To which Jesus would say, of course you are. Turn to me. Be fed by me. I am the one with the mighty hand. I am the one with the strength. Come to me and let me work through you as a person, as a church community. And so I think that is, in the midst of Peter's exhortations of humbling ourselves, of being diligent, of being vigilant, I think the ways we're being called to play that out right now or to be very careful to pray. So that means tonight I would encourage you life group leaders to spend a significant amount of time in your life group praying for the church, praying for our sense of vision and mission together to our city, praying for spiritual renewal for us, praying to see people come to faith, praying to see God do the things that only God can do, praying that we would be rightly unsettled and discontent in our apathy when we fall into it, and that God would shake us out of it, love us out of it, for the good of us and for the good of this city. So we need to pray. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to continue to teach us, that you are tender with us even when we run on our own gas and run out of it. Lord, we pray that you would make us more and more a people of prayer who are quick to humble ourselves before you in such a way that we realize and acknowledge that all good only comes from you, that you are the one who holds all things in your hand, that if anything good is going to happen in our church and in our community, it's going to be because you are at work. Help us to be quick to be humble with each other, together stand as brothers and sisters of Christ, loving you and loving each other and loving our community. We pray you'd help us to be vigilant for the attacks of Satan. Help us just to be aware. Help us to remember we have a real enemy, that we're not just playing games. And help us to trust you because you are our strong defender. Lord, we pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Week